Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your presence with us as we worship you. But we do pray now as we wait upon you in your word that you would yourself come in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open its truth to our understanding, open our hearts that we may be receptive to all that you have to teach us. And most of all, we pray that you would lead us afresh to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may worship, adore, and live for his glory. Hear us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we've come in our readings in the Gospel according to John to the 12th chapter, which contains John's record of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, but begins, page 898 in the Pew Bible, with Jesus arriving at Bethany, where, of course, he stayed during the course of Passion Week, going in day by day to Jerusalem. Let us hear God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour.' But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And then in verse 36b, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I wonder if perhaps there are some of us who are still looking for an Easter gift for our wife or our fiancé or our girlfriend. I have a suggestion to make for you. It's one of those suggestions that needs to be fulfilled under carefully controlled conditions. You can buy the most expensive over-the-counter perfume in the world in the Nordstrom store in Charlotte. You ask for Clive Christian number one, and you take at least one credit card with you. It will cost you per ounce, $2,350, which is almost exactly the value per ounce of the pure nard that Mary poured over Jesus' feet. We're told that it was worth, there were almost 12 ounces in the Roman pound, it was worth the annual wages of the ordinary person who worked an average 6-day week and took 2 weeks vacation. And it is the essential preliminary to Passion Week. It's interesting as you read through John's Gospel that there seems to be a kind of literary symmetry, balance to the way he tells the story of our Lord's ministry. He begins with a prologue and he ends with an epilogue. And then after the prologue, he describes a week in the ministry of our Lord Jesus at the beginning of these 3 years of ministry. And then at the end, he describes another week in our Lord's ministry that takes up an enormous section of the gospel story, emphasizing the significance of this week. Our Lord arrives in Bethany, probably on a Friday evening, just as the Jewish Passover is about to begin, and of course, more particularly, as the Jewish Sabbath is about to begin. And by the time the next Sabbath day rolls round, he will have been arrested and crucified, slain and buried in 7 days that will change world history. And John is coming, as he indicates to us, if you look at verses 36 and 37. John is coming to the end of book one of the story of the Lord Jesus' ministry. We have called it the book of the signs because of the seven signs, miracles that Jesus has performed. And we're told now in verse 36b that Jesus hid himself from the public. Although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And Jesus himself indicates, if you look back at verse 23, that the book of glory is about to open. Now the hour has come, he says, verse 23, for the Son of Man, his favorite way of describing himself. Now is the time come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So in this chapter, book one, the book of signs, is closing. There will be no more signs for those who have not yet trusted in Jesus. And the book of glory is opening, the glory of the Son of Man that will be seen only by those who have come to trust in him. And this chapter describes what took place from that Friday evening when Jesus arrived through to the Sunday. And I want us to spend just a minute at the beginning reflecting on this celebratory dinner that took place sometime probably late on the Saturday as the Sabbath had come to an end. And its message is very clear. The message is that Jesus' anointing by Mary reveals our heart's reality. Jesus' anointing by Mary reveals our heart's reality. I rather suspect that when Jesus came back to Bethany, that the whole town, or certainly the friends of this family who loved him and whom he loved, decided they would hold a celebratory dinner. It was a resurrection dinner to celebrate that Lazarus had been raised from the dead and Jesus had come, and it was time to celebrate together with Jesus and to spread a feast and say thank you to the Lord Jesus. And everybody is in character. Lazarus himself is there, the guest of honor whom many of them had seen walk out of the tomb previously. And of course, Martha is there, doing Martha things. She is serving. But I suppose we're meant to ask the question, the old question, well, where is Mary this time? Why is she doing nothing? And the answer is because she has been thinking. Suddenly she appears in the room with this jar of perfume, which she opens and pours over Jesus' feet. Probably in our terms, somewhere in the region of $27,000 worth of pure nard from North India. And she pours it over Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And it's immediately obvious that in the room where they are seated, there are two entirely different views of what she has just done. There is Mary's own view. This is an act of lavish devotion. This is an expression, yes, a public expression, in some ways a profoundly embarrassing public expression of the devotion of her heart to the Lord Jesus for the wonderful things that he has done for her family. And perhaps, although verse 7, as you would notice in our text, is difficult to be sure how to translate, perhaps it is that Jesus is also conscious that this thoughtful, devoted woman has an inkling that most of his disciples don't yet seem to have grasped, that this is the fatal, literally the fatal week of Jesus' life, and he is receiving this, as it were, as a death gift from her. You imagine how long the scent must have lingered in the house after she had poured it over the Lord Jesus. Were they a wealthy family? They may well have been. Or was this the family nest egg? If they were ordinary people, it was an extraordinary nest egg for a first century Bethany dweller to have had. And she was pouring it out on the Lord Jesus. By any standard of our wildest imagination, it was a dramatic expression that she trusted him, she loved him, and she wanted him to have absolutely everything. She wanted Jesus to have her very best. But there was another view in the room, and it came to expression in a very subtle way, in a deeply sinister way. Mary's heart was expressed in this act of lavish devotion. Judas's heart was expressed in his saying that this was an act of prodigal waste. And do you notice he had worldly logic on his side, didn't he? This could have been sold for a year's wages and it could have been given to the poor. It's very interesting. I wonder if you noticed this as we read it. John gives one verse to what Mary did, and to the expression of her simple devotion to the Lord Jesus, and he devotes 3 verses to the sinister complexity of Judas Iscariot's motivation. And I personally find this very probing and very searching. You see, Judas looked at this and all he saw was 2 radically different ways of handling the family finances. And Jesus looked at it and saw it as a clear revelation of a believing and devoted heart and an unbelieving traitor's heart. And you know what we really think about this? I think this is one of those stories in the Gospels that makes many of us have a sense this is just a great story, while simultaneously we are deeply troubled by it. Profoundly troubled by it, because none of this makes any sense to us. And you see, it tells us a very great deal about how lavish our love is for the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone walked down the aisle this morning, having gone to Nordstrom's yesterday afternoon and spent $27,000 and then poured the perfume out in the front of the church and said, "This is my love offering to the Lord Jesus Christ," what would we think? Would we think with Mary, or would we think with Judas? This is Master's Week, isn't it? And there's an old saying I heard at first in Scotland, when people say, "How much does it cost to be a member of Augusta National?" They can't afford the entrance fee. Now you see, exactly the same is true when we think about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come thinking, "How much does it cost and how much will that leave for me?" then we remain in a spiritual bondage and mistrust of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he calls us to is an open-handed, lavish devotion to him in which we say, "Lord Jesus, you have given your everything for me and I give my everything for you. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every gift as thou shouldst choose. Take my all, Lord Jesus, at your feet I pour my treasure store." Now this is also a time of year when some of us are very, very grateful for the help of a certified public accountant. But my dear friend, the accountant's mentality is fatal when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's true of us as individuals. It's also a tremendous challenge to us, isn't it, as a congregation, to lavish our gifts upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, take my everything, take our everything as a congregation, and use us as we love you for your glory." Now listen. When everybody was leaving that dinner party, that late evening, I imagine, in Bethany, there were 2 aromas that lingered in the room. There was the beautiful, attractive perfume of Mary's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was the stale odor of Judas's hardness of heart. And the same is still true today, isn't it? Actually, it's true every time we leave a room. We leave behind either the scent, the aroma, the attractiveness of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, or we leave behind the stale odor of a life that's lived in hardness of heart against the Lord Jesus. So Jesus' anointing by Mary reveals our heart's reality. But then second, Jesus' triumphant entry to Jerusalem reveals his gracious ministry. There was tremendous excitement. If you look back to chapter 11, verses 55 to 7, there was widespread talk, apparently, as to whether Jesus was going to dare to go up to Jerusalem again, where he had been plotted against. And Jesus enters Jerusalem as he makes his way from Bethany, very deliberately indicating that he is a king. And the people are waving their palm branches. It's an ancient sign. It's like waving the stars and stripes or the Union Jack or even better the St. Andrew's Cross or maybe the Confederate flag and waving it in celebration and triumph. We are the people. We rejoice that our king is coming and we will be safe. And they were actually using words from the Psalms that they customarily would sing at the Passover meal. That he was coming to visit and redeem his people. But you notice what Jesus has done. Verse 14, we know from the other Gospels, he'd made prior arrangements. They believe he has come to deliver them from the Western aggressor, Rome. And Jesus makes it clear that he is not a king of military power and national liberty, but he is a king of divine power and saving grace. And so he comes in riding on a donkey. It's interesting that the gospel here tells us that the disciples didn't really see. You know, they saw the donkey, they saw the palm branches, but they didn't see until later on what the real message, what signals Jesus was sending, that he was the Savior King who had been described in Zechariah chapter 9, who had come not simply to bring a national deliverance, but to bring salvation from sin and spiritual bondage. You get this beautifully in Handel's Messiah. I don't know that Handel himself would have thought it out this way, but his librettist clearly thought it out this way, Charles Jennens, as he moves in the first part of the Messiah from the incarnation immediately to Palm Sunday. And then do you remember the verses that are used that follow the celebration of Palm Sunday? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. What follows? Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Then come unto him, all ye that labor. Then his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Charles Jennens clearly saw that Jesus had risen in triumph into Jerusalem, not to be a national deliverer, but to be a gracious Savior. To be a gracious Savior. We only begin to understand that when we see the third thing that we find in this passage. Jesus' anointing revealing our heart's reality. Jesus' triumphal entry revealing his gracious ministry. Now you see, Mary had seen this. Mary had seen that Jesus was such a gracious Savior that she wanted to give him everything. This was not simply admiration, far less intimidation by a national deliverer. This was trust in a gracious Savior. So his anointing reveals our heart's true reality. His triumphal entry reveals his gracious ministry. And then do you notice, thirdly, in this passage, how Jesus, hearing about the Greeks, signals his hour of destiny. It's a most striking thing. Greeks come to Philip. Philip, of course, is a Greek name. And Philip came from an area where Greek as well as Aramaic, Hebrew, was spoken. And so they went to him because he understood what they said. And Philip comes and says to Jesus, there are Greeks here, and they are saying. Now listen to what they're saying. It's enormously significant. We want to see Jesus. Now, those of you who have followed through our studies in John's Gospel, that language has come up again and again and again. People couldn't see. Jesus revealed himself, but people couldn't see. Jesus showed his grace, his signs, but the Jews didn't see. And here are Gentiles, Greeks, non-Jews. And what do they want? They want to see Jesus. I've lost count of the number of pulpits I've stood in, behind which there is a little plaque that quotes these words. Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And do you notice what Jesus' reaction is? Now the time has come. Again and again in John's Gospel, my time has not come, my hour is not here. And suddenly these Gentiles appear, and Jesus sees their appearance as the sign from his heavenly Father. The hour has come for his death, for his sacrifice, for his saving work upon the cross. Why was that the sign? The answer is because Jesus knew he was the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man in John's Gospel does not mean Jesus knew he had a human nature. Son of Man in John's Gospel means Jesus knew he was the figure described in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, who would go to the Ancient of Days and would receive a kingdom that he would share with his people as their Savior. And this was a sign to Jesus, the Son of Man, that the time had come for him to go, to be glorified in going to the Heavenly Father to receive the kingdom that he would share with his people. But immediately he goes on to explain what he must do before he goes to the Ancient of Days. And in a marvelous way, our Lord Jesus weaves, as no one had been able to do, he weaves together the great vision of the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days to receive majesty and glory, and the figure in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who, before he goes to the Ancient of Days to receive glory, goes to the cross to die for our sins. And so the coming of the Gentiles was a signal to the Lord Jesus that his hour of destiny had come. And the question was, where were the people in relationship to the Lord Jesus? The question for us, where are we in relationship to the Lord Jesus? Are we perhaps with Judas, careful, calculating, measured about what would be involved in the kind of Christian faith we calculate for ourselves? In which case, the free gift of salvation is far too expensive for us. Or with the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and soon dissipated. Or with the Greeks, eager to meet Jesus, eager to see Jesus. Something Christ is doing in my life that perhaps for the very first time makes me want to say with them, oh, will somebody show me Jesus? Or going on in your Christian life and it dawns on you now, that's the only thing that matters in all the world in living the Christian life is that you really do see Jesus. Or perhaps with Mary, sensing that the Lord Jesus has died in your place for you and wanting to say to him, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumph now begins o'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then, in my life, Lord Christ, take thy power. And reign. My friends, the only way to find the riches of Jesus Christ is before him to empty yourself of all your own riches in order that in his saving grace you may be rich beyond your wildest imagination. In his blessings. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit and through your word, we may be brought to ask you to show us Jesus, and that by your Holy Spirit in this word, we may see him, trust him, love him, and lavish our lives' devotion upon him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.